Good morning. I want to welcome everyone here at the services this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're extremely grateful that you are here with us. If you're with family or friends, we appreciate their invitation to bring you to services this morning. But if you found us by searching on the internet or found us by some other means to worship with us this morning, we're grateful for your effort and the example you make to come and seek us out this morning. As was said earlier, I'm not the preacher here. We have two others that preach, but once a month the elders give the opportunity to the men that desire to provide a lesson to do so. And this is my month. When I was younger, and by that I mean when I was much younger, I would often hear adults speak a phrase, an objective phrase, or an idiom that went something like this. He just needs to get down off his high horse. Or, get off your high horse. The purpose of that idiom or that phrase was basically requesting another individual to stop behaving in a haughty or a self-righteous manner. Now, I have noted in my older age that this idiom or phrase is not expressed today like it seemed like it was expressed in the past. And I think I know the reason why. It appears to me there are far more people these days that are astride a high horse. You see, this high horse has a name. And the name of this high horse is pride. It appears to me that the world is collectively becoming more prideful with each passing day, and it doesn't seem to be abating. Now, I have a confession to make. I have only been on my high horse once in my life. It's true. I was about 17, I think I was very close to 18 years. Now I see expressions of doubt on your face that I was only on my high horse once in my life, but it's true and I can prove it with a picture. You laugh, or you seem not to necessarily believe me, but here's the truth. I'm glad I made you laugh, and I hope that I also have your attention. The truth is, I have no mastery over the entity of pride. Well, what is pride? Pride means to act arrogantly. It's a high opinion of one's self. It's self-conceit. Pride, in a sense, is the idolatrous worship of self, and thus can become a form of religion even in itself. We all know people who, by their actions, we would nominate them to be prideful people. But let us be careful, because pride shows up in the lives of every person, sometimes without us even recognizing it. As a matter of fact, there are not a lot of sins out there that we don't attribute to pride. For example, when one cheats, what they're really saying is, I can't get caught. Besides, this is okay. It serves my needs. When a person lies, what he or she is saying is, well, I don't want to tell the truth because I'm afraid I may look bad. When a person commits adultery, what they are doing is acting out of the mentality that they want what somebody else has, and they won't stop until they have it. You see, pride is very competitive by nature. Competitive in the sense that one will not stop at anything to make sure that they're always on the winning side because they don't want to look inferior. Or one will stop at nothing to make sure that they are the most important or that they are the best looking person in the room. Well, God has some very explicit things to say about pride. And what we need to do is pay close attention to what he says. Look at some of these verses. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." And a proud look. I want you to note that the spiritually inspired writer puts pride ahead of the list that also includes murder that God hates. It's not that murder is any less severe. It's just that on God's list of things that he hates, pride seems to be number one. Another verse in Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "All who fear the Lord will hate evil. That is why I," that is God, "that is why I hate pride, arrogance, the evil, corrupt way, and perverted speech." So I hope that we understand by these verses that God hates, it's a strong word, but God hates the sin of pride. He calls it evil. He does not hate the prideful person, but he hates the pride in the person. And I think that's important for us to understand. So why is it that God feels so strongly about pride? Well, here are some highly probable reasons. First, pride promotes self-sufficiency rather than God's sufficiency. Attitudes like, "I can do this by myself. I don't need anyone else. Or I don't want anyone praying for me," is common of prideful people. Another attitude is, "I want it my way." And our culture screams this at us all the time, that you can have it any way you want it. And unfortunately, our ever-growing, self-centered society influences us more than we think. And our children are not immune from this ever-increasing societal influence, especially with the mass forms of media that are available in the world today. One of my often thought of pieces of scripture is 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." The reason I often think of in favor of this verse is because one can take every form of sin committed by man and place it into one of these three categories. The truth is, there is no new sin to be created or invented. Did you hear that? No new sin to be created or invented. To deny, then, that we are not guilty of being occasionally prideful in our daily existence is to deny that one of the three categories of sin that this verse points out is not a part of us, that it does not exist in our lives. Yes, pride is dangerous, and yes, it is very difficult to spot. If we say to ourselves, "I'm the least prideful person I know," well, guess what? Here's your sign. Because we're all guilty of occasionally having this. And we laugh, but subconsciously, we can take on this attitude. The truth is, most sin has its root in pride. Being argumentative, lying, cheating, being purposely deceptive are just a few of the sins that have their root in pride. Well, another reason that I think that God feels so strongly about pride is because it has the capability of destroying one's life. It's a ticking time bomb. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." I like what this verse implies. First comes pride, then the crash. And the bigger the one's ego, the harder they will fall. I see daily evidence of tremendous and significant amounts of pride being expressed today in the form of national pride, political party affiliation pride, gender affiliation pride, gay pride, racial pride, overabundant sports team pride, the neighborhood that I live in pride, the type of vehicle that I own pride, an overabundance of pride in my children's accomplishments, where I work pride, career pride, expression of pride in Facebook and Twitter, and boy, the list just goes on and on. Pride is destructive. And the reason it is so destructive is because it's a sin of comparison, in which we compare our strengths to the other fellow's weaknesses. In order to make ourselves feel better, we put other people down. And sometimes we do it verbally, but I guarantee that most of the time that we do it, we're doing it mentally. Please take note of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." Rather than testing our self-worth by comparing ourselves to others, we are encouraged by this verse to perform self-examination. And in performing this self-examination, it's God's word that stands as the sole yardstick by which we make the measurement, not against other people. And when we score well, we congratulate ourselves, but not at the expense of someone else. I want to share with you another form of pride that all of us struggle with in our lives, and that is spiritual pride. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look at just a few verses there. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9 through verse 14. "And he," that is Jesus, "spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So the audience, the purpose of this parable was to speak to prideful people. And here's what Jesus said. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." C.S. Lewis said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And I think that idea seems to apply in this parable. In this parable, Jesus gives us the reason for sharing it there in verse 9. There are two characters in the story, one of them a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. And these two men couldn't be more different from one another. The Pharisee, which means separated one, was very pious, took stock in his attempt to keep the law of Moses. The tax collector, though, in his own eyes, as well as in everyone else's, he didn't have a leg to stand on. Both approached the Lord in prayer. The Pharisee boasts about his own self-sufficiency. The other begs for mercy because he knew that he was a disappointment to himself, to those who he worked for, and to his God. And here are some things that stand out to me in this passage as it relates to spiritual pride. One is guilty of spiritual pride when they depend upon their own merit and not on God's grace. Notice what the parable says. The Pharisee compared himself with someone else and thought he was better than they. Four times the Pharisee mentions the word I. Even though the tax collector was probably a pretty wealthy man, he didn't bring any of that to God, only a broken and a contrite heart. I really believe that pride is one of the biggest factors that keeps people from giving their lives to God. It's pride that says, I don't need God. I can make it on my own in this life. Well, the second reason is God will do anything to break pride in us. Look at verse 14 there. God exalts the humble, but he brings the low proud. It's not that God wants to make a spectacle out of the prideful person. He just wants them to see how it's supposed to be. So how do I recognize pride in me? Well, here are just some indications that pride is probably creeping up in our lives. A spotty prayer life. And that suggests I'm not actively relying on God, nor am I aware of my need for him in my daily existence. Weariness is often the result of trying to do more than God intends, which in turn means I'm not letting him order my day. Anger can mean I'm not trusting God's sovereign plan or his timing, and I'm trying to take control from him. A critical spirit, the sorry act of bringing others down in order to lift up myself, often points to an inflated sense of self. A defensive reaction to criticism, or despondency after failure, or the inability to laugh at one's mistakes, all suggest that I am taking myself too seriously and I'm thinking of myself too highly. Taking responsibility for success or accomplishment or financial prosperity may mean I have lost sight of God's gracious and undeserved provisions. Impatience about having to listen. Impatience about having to wait for anything. An unwillingness to serve. A desire to be simply anonymous. Not wanting to be led by someone else. All hint. And an underdeveloped sense of importance. Or an overdeveloped sense of importance. An unwillingness to associate or get to know a certain person or a certain class of people who do not live up to your standards. And Romans 12:16 says, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Okay, so how do we deal with pride in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to recognize it. That's the first step. And I can assure you, it's a difficult one. To help us understand the various manifestations of pride, it may be helpful to break pride down into four levels. The first level is vanity or vainglory. This occurs when we seek the praise, the adulation, or admiration of others. When pride is the ruler of our life, others' perceptions of us become of the utmost importance. Rather than focusing on our inward attention of our own hearts, we choose superficially to manufacture how we appear on the outside. And I can tell you, that level is very dangerous. The second level of pride is apathy or ignorance. People simply do not recognize their need for God. With all of the distractions, the satisfactions, and amusements in our culture, a person could go a long time without experiencing a need for God. And the church's failure to invite such people into our spiritual journey leads them wandering through life completely unaware of God's presence. They're apathetic or they're ignorant. And I sense the greatest threat to a new Christian is not giving the journey enough time to overcome their ignorance or their inability to administer self-discipline. And you know what's at the very core of that? Pride. The third level is neglect. Here people know about God's presence in their lives, but they figure that they're good enough without it. They may come to church on Sunday. They may attend Bible study on Wednesday night, and that's good enough. Well, good enough is the catchphrase of pride that is manifested as neglect. The fourth level is perhaps the most deadly for us and for the church. It is spiritual self-righteousness. This is the person who has made such progress in sanctification that they look down upon others in judgment. The primary reason people give for not going to church, is because so many there demonstrate the pride of self-righteousness. Pride can often cause us to filter out the sin in our lives. Conversely, it can also cause us to pinpoint the sin, though, in others. So common is this practice that Jesus made mention of it in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, where he says, be careful, you need to remove the plank that's in your eye before you focus on the splinter in the eye of your brother. If we are continually focusing on the sin in others, it can be evidence of pride in our lives. And finding fault is definitely different than loving correction. And pride is that difference. If you find yourself constantly pointing out the faults of others, perhaps it's time to point the finger inwards and examine our own hearts. There are many other signs of pride in our lives. But the important thing to remember is this. If Christ, our Savior, came to us in humility and humanity, how can we, as his bride, come to him in any other form? Well, the second step to dealing with pride is to repent of it. Look at the example of the tax collector there in Luke. We got to do something about it. I was prompted to give this lesson because of a picture that I saw many years ago. And that picture has burned in my brain. I think of it often. And that picture, it's a picture of a man sitting on a high horse who approaches a wall that has a gate. And you can see by the picture that that man is not going to enter through that gate unless he gets off that high horse. And you know that he needs to go through the gate, that he wants to go through the gate, but he's not going to be able to do so unless he gets through. And every time I read Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I'm reminded of that picture that I saw many years ago. And this is what that text says. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It would be a shame not to go through the small and narrow gate that leads to life because I failed to dismount a high horse that I rode in this life, and I failed to recognize that I was astride such a thing. Well, the third step in dealing with pride is to basically, we got to fight it every day. An American sociologist by the name of Tony Campolo, and by the way, I don't recommend following this man religiously, but he did make an interesting statement regarding pride. He said, if you ever start to feel proud, just remember that soon after your body has been lowered into the grave, your family and your friends will be eating potato salad and telling jokes, and you'll be history. I hope I have given you a worthwhile glimpse at some of the sins that constitute the pride of life category. The sins in this category are both exceptionally difficult to recognize and thus to overcome. The only hope that we have against these sins is to pray for and to try to become practitioners of humility. God enables us to stand against the pride in our lives, but it can only happen when we fully understand His grace and internalize that understanding in every facet of our lives. I think that's what the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And this is what he said. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. You see, the sins that constitute pride remind me of where military technology wants to go today. We are, as a nation, building aircraft that have the attribute of stealth. We're building ships that are also have attributes of stealth. And stealth means not easily detected. It's not impossible for these weapon systems to be detected, but they're difficult to detect. And the sins that constitute the pride of life, I fall, in my mind, fall in that same category. They're stealthy. They're hard to see. But I hope, if anything this morning, that I've turned your thoughts to be on alert, to be looking for it. And when you see it, deal with it, and deal with it promptly. If you're here this morning seeking a relationship with God, you understand these truths. Jesus loves you, that God loves you, and that He gave His only Son to give you life, not just this life, but everlasting life in the presence of God. If that appeals to you, then won't you come forward as we stand and sing?